When Ben saw me here tonight, he said, "Wow, Chip, this is the nicest I've ever seen you look." I said, "Ben, you were at my wedding. I don't know how to take that." But I think normally I come to the evening service dressed in my Frisbee attire, like I see some of you guys are, to play some Ultimate afterwards. So I think to get me to dress up finally for an evening service, they made me preach so that I would have to dress up. But like you said, my name's Chip. I grew up here at this church, and this past year with Andrew Cheeseborough, we did a mini pastoral internship, and it's been a great and humbling experience. It's been a privilege to do it. Last semester, we got to hang out with Ben and read and pray and talk together, and the semester before that, we met with Kevin, and we read lots of books, and then had to write papers on those books, and those books were deeply theological, so it's a little intimidating to write a paper for Kevin DeYoung on theology and have him critique it. But then you feel a little better about yourself when you get back your paper and you see his comments and you look at his handwriting and you're like, wow, that is a lot like a third grader would write. And he's not here, so I could say that and might not get chastised for it. But to cap off the experience, I get to preach, and it's my first time preaching. Depending on how it goes, it might be my last. So we need the Lord to come and bless this time, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. Give me wisdom and passion to preach what is true, and give us all ears to listen and hearts that are humble before you. Pray that you'd work in our hearts to desire that which is best for us, and I pray that you'd give us what's best for us through this sermon, through your word. So may we believe in your Son, and have true life in his name tonight. Praise in your name. Amen. We now live in a culture that more and more people are impatient. And you don't have to go very far to see this. You just get on the highway and you experience it. At least for me, I can attest that when I am driving, I am maybe at my worst. We could ask my wife afterwards if that's true. But all it takes, I get on the highway and I'm driving. I get behind a slow car. I'm sorry to say it, but it's often an old lady, and I love all the old ladies out there. They're probably all older than you guys here tonight. But I get impatient. I start yelling, and Megan says, "Honey, it's an old lady. Have patience." But that's what we do. We're increasingly impatient, and we're looking more and more for a quick fix, maybe immediate satisfaction, and we want it in our terms and in our own way. The Burger King motto, "Have it your way," has made its way out of the culture and into church and perhaps even into our hearts. So this quick fix and instant gratification desire seeps its way in. It changes the way that we approach faith and more specifically Jesus. And besides our fascination with the here and now, our culture is also defined by its love for entertainment. We're an entertainment culture where entertainment is king, and as long as you can impress me, I might just listen to you. We want to see and experience what's new and edgy, and then we quickly grow bored, even with the newest trends. This is definitely true for me. And this, too, is seeped into the church, and if we're honest, probably into our hearts as well. So this affects the way that we approach Jesus. We'll listen to him as long as he entertains us, and we like him because perhaps he's impressed us. Jesus has done so many miracles and helped so many people and been such a great example, maybe planted so many trees and recycled so much trash and left such an impression on the world throughout all of history. So with all these things from our culture coming into the church and our faith, there's some ambiguity into what it really means to believe, and more specifically, to believe in Jesus. From Oprah to Bono to Tebow, to Meta World Peace, to Eminem, to Obama, to Romney, to Gandhi, to Mother Teresa, and probably even your grandma, who was probably not the old lady I was behind on the highway. Everyone believes in Jesus, or at least believes in God, has something to say about him. But what does it truly mean to believe in Jesus? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So with the rest of our time, let's look at one path of a man on his road to belief here in John chapter 4. So open your Bibles with me to John 4, verses 46 through 54. Let's see what God has to say to us through his word. Starting verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. At first glance, it seems like this is just another story of Jesus healing somebody. In fact, I got to choose this passage, and I chose it because last semester near the end, I was leading a Bible study with my group of guys from Brody, and we were going through the book of John. We came to this passage, and it's near the end of the year, and I'm like, man, I want to end with a big punch. Maybe I should just skip this passage. We've seen a lot of passages like this before if you've read through the Gospels. Jesus heals another guy. Great. Let's move on. That's a terrible approach to the scriptures, and the reality is I'd missed something very important in my first reading, and perhaps even the whole book of John up to that point. And that's that this story isn't ultimately about another Joe Schmo who gets healed. It's about belief, and more specifically, it's about believing in Jesus. So how do we know that? Well, there's a parallel story just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 2 that John explicitly connects this story with in two places. So look at verse 46. It says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine." And then look at the very end in verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So now flip back to chapter 2, and you see the heading is the wedding at Cana, and this is where Jesus turns the water into wine. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." So turning water into wine was the first sign, and now healing of the official son is the second sign. But it's not actually the second sign he's ever done up to this point. He turned water into wine. He did some other signs that we know of in Jerusalem that we'll see a little later. And then this sign. But John is making a clear distinction between these two stories, between these miracles. And he's saying the connection, the point of these two stories we see in chapter 2 of verse 11 again. So in chapter 2, verse 11, "This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." So the point of these miracles and of these stories is that we would believe in him as well. So Jesus comes back to Cana where he had made the water into wine. An official who lives in Capernaum about 14 to 18 miles away. He hears of it and his son is dying and he's desperate for a cure. So he goes the day's journey up the mountain to Cana to find Jesus. So he finds him and he asks him to come back and heal his son. Verse 47 says, "asked," but it could be translated, as the NIV puts it, "begged." And this probably gets at the situation a little better. This man is desperate. His son is dying. We don't know for sure when we think about this man. He's desperate, and we know that he might be a Jew, he might be a Gentile, but commentators agree that because he's an official, he probably worked for Herod Antipas, the tetrarch who ruled in Galilee. And you may remember him from his run-in with John the Baptist back in Luke. And where he runs in with John the Baptist, he first throws him in prison and then later beheads him. So this guy, this official, works for this same Herod. And this just gives us some insight into who he is. He basically works for the Roman government. And he may not be rich, but he's certainly not poor. He probably has some pretty good health care. And yet he's desperate. So apparently none of his health care, none of the doctors, none of the medication, none of the prescriptions had done the trick. So he hears that Jesus is around, this guy who can work miracles. And he runs to him and he begs him to come. I got to tell you, like Ben said, I'm a new dad. just my son is a month old, and I can't even imagine my son already lying on his deathbed and what I would do and how helpless I might feel if nothing else had worked. He's facing imminent death. And that's what's happening here in verse 47. He says that the son was at the point of death. So what would you do if you had no other hope? This man, what he does is he runs, maybe even literally, to Jesus. So this story is about belief, and more specifically, one man's journey to it. And we're going to work our way through this story and break it up into three acts. So Act 1 is a mainstream misconception. Act 2 is an exact expectation. And Act 3 is a timely transformation. So we'll start with Act 1, a mainstream misconception. This is verses 46 through 48. And the mainstream misconception that Jesus is merely an impressive guy. So how does Jesus respond to the official? I expect Jesus to say something like, "Way to go, man. You have such great faith to travel a day's journey to come see me because I can heal your son." But look at verse 48. This is how he responds. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." At first, I didn't really understand, Jesus, why are you responding like this? Because it sounds more like a rebuke than a commendation, which is what I was expecting. So this should clue us in. What's really going on here? Why does he respond like this to the official's request? Well, first note that the "you" in verse 48, it's plural. It means "you people." So unless you people see signs. So this is a general rebuke to the people, not just a specific one to the official. It turns out there's a mainstream misconception among the Galileans, including the official, and how they view Jesus. But what is it? What's the misconception? Look back in chapter 4, verse 45 with me. It says, "So when he," that's Jesus, "came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." So why does Jesus rebuke them when they just welcomed him? It's like, "Hey, Jesus, good to see you, man. You're such a cool guy. We love you." And he says, "I rebuke you." Why would he do that? It doesn't quite make sense. But it's because they gave him the wrong type of welcome. Their welcome was based on their misconception. So if you flip back to chapter 2, we see specifically what this misconception is. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." See, there's a play on words here in the Greek. Many believed or entrusted themselves to Jesus when they saw the signs he was doing, but he did not entrust himself to them. Many people were impressed by Jesus when they saw what he could do, but he's not impressed by them. He's not impressed by their type of belief here in chapter 2. And that's why the Galileans welcome him. He's a celebrity. He can do some pretty cool things. First, he turned the water into wine. Then he did some stuff in Jerusalem that they all saw. And now he's back. They're saying, "Hey, you're here. Come entertain us again. Come impress us again." They're eagerly waiting to see what else he's going to do. It turns out their culture is not that different from ours in this respect. They're fascinated with Jesus, but only insofar as he entertained them or he could impress them or perform some interesting signs for them. It's mainstream because this view of Jesus was pervasive in the culture. But it's a misconception because it's a wrong understanding of who Jesus really is. He's not just an impressive guy. We have the same mainstream misconception in our culture and in our churches, and maybe even, if we're honest, in our own hearts. Because you see, it's easy to be attracted to and impressed by Jesus without dealing with who he really is. We like what he can do, but don't even think about what implications that might have for who he is. Being fascinated with Jesus isn't enough. So think about it. My wife and I, with her family, went on vacation to Orlando earlier this year. So let's say we went on a day trip to Miami, and we went to a really nice restaurant, a really hip and cool place where all the kids these days like to go and chill. And In walks LeBron James. I'm like, whoa, this is LeBron James, you know? And I look at my wife, and she's like, yeah, she's not a big NBA fan. She's like, I've seen that guy before. I'm like, yeah. She's like, I've seen him. He did that Nike commercial. I'm like, yeah. And he did that sponsor for State Farm Insurance. What? And he did this Sprite commercial. What? And that's all she's saying. She's like, man, he must be famous. I've seen him in all these different commercials. I'm just taken aback by her ignorance. And so as I'm just standing there dumbfounded, she goes up to him. She says, hey, man, I've seen you on TV. And he's like, well, yeah, you know. And you do all these commercials for all these different people. That's so great. Those commercials play a lot. Lots of people probably know you. You must be famous. Can I get your autograph? And he'd be like, what? I'm LeBron James. You don't know me because I'm in a commercial. He might turn to her and say, I rebuke you. Right? Now, everything that Megan said and everything that she believed, it was true. But they're not saying enough. She knew some true things about him without actually really knowing him. He's an NBA All-Star. He just led his team to the NBA championships, right? He's a big deal, and that's why he's famous. That's why he does the commercials. In fact, the commercials serve as a sign pointing to a deeper reality of who LeBron is. He's in the commercials because he's a big deal. He's not a big deal because he's in the commercials. So to be impressed with LeBron because you've seen him endorsing Nike is to fall short of why you should actually be impressed by him. You see that? And being impressed by Jesus because he can work some miracles is actually to fall short of why you should be impressed by him. Think of it this way. I'm from Lansing. I grew up right off Pennsylvania, just south of 496. So just south of where I grew up, on Pennsylvania, you're driving by and you see a sign for Potter Park Zoo. And the sign is actually way cooler than what it was when I was growing up. There's a nice tiger on it, there's some snakes and some birds and some bright colors. So let's say we're driving by and I say, honey, look at that sign, it's so cool. Look at all the colors, look at those animals. Man, I'm so glad we came here so I could see this. This time Megan's like, what? We came here to go to the zoo. Not to stop and look at this sign. This time I'm the idiot. She'd say, that's just the sign. Let's go to the real zoo. The sign is a pointer to a deeper reality, to real tigers, to real snakes, to real birds, with real colors. It's just a shadow signifying that there's a real substance. And see, the miracles are the sign, and Jesus in all his glory is the zoo. So in the same way, we don't want to miss the significance or the significance that Jesus performed. Many people stop at just being impressed with who he is, and they don't go on to see what do these signs really say about him. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's the Savior of the universe. He's our only hope of reconciliation with the Father. It's only through his death that we have life, and it's only through the shedding of his blood that we have forgiveness of sins. You can see why Jesus gives the rebuke. These people are obsessed with what they see instead of letting that point them to the unseen reality that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus calls people to trust him for who he is, not based on what we see. He's not impressed by those of us who are merely impressed by him. So before you go off about how cool Jesus is, and what things he's done, and what good prophet he is, or what such a great person he was, and how he's your boyfriend or your homeboy, or how impressive he is, make sure you're not committing the error of saying or believing too little about him. Don't add to this mainstream misconception that Jesus is just an impressive guy. So that ends Act 1, a mainstream misconception. Here's Act 2, an exact expectation. This is verses 49 through 50. Exact expectation. This has two parts. The official's expectation. It would not be a complete service without some technical difficulties. Okay, so we're going to start with the official's expectation of Jesus. So the official response to Jesus' rebuke, look in verse 49, and he asks again with urgency, sir, come down before my child dies. This is now the second time the official has said, come down. So remember, his son is dying in Capernaum about a day's journey from Cana.
toward the Sea of Galilee. So there's about a 700-foot elevation change between the two cities. So he's literally asking, come down the mountain with me back home so you can heal my son. Apparently, he thinks Jesus needs to be present to perform the miracle, which is understandable since his whole understanding of who Jesus is from him turning the water into wine, which is at a party where Jesus was. So the official knows how this thing is supposed to work. He's seen it before. He knows how these miracles are supposed to work. So I can relate to this a little bit. Back in my younger years when I was in college, I used to go with some friends from high school, and we would go camping up north. In fact, some of those friends are here tonight, so they can double-check if my facts are correct. But this is what I remember. So this year, we were having a fire, and we ran out of firewood, so we said, let's go gather some firewood. And what we did, as we often do, was we made it a little competition between the guys and the girls. So the guys thought we had this made, right? We're strong, we're buff, some of us were. And so we'd go out to the woods, and we gather the sticks, and we had this set. So we come back, and the girls are still out, and we're like, they're never going to beat us. We're going to get so much more wood than them. Well, turns out they teamed up. So as we came with piles of sticks, three or four of them came back with a whole tree. And so we look over at them. We're like, okay, you guys win. Let's put it on the fire. So several of us were semi-pro pyromaniacs, so we thought we knew what was up. You know, we've dealt with fire before. We've built these big fires, and it was a pretty big pit. So we put the log on for the first 5 minutes. It was rather disappointing. It was just there. And then basically, it was like, poof, it blew up, and I'm pretty sure we didn't have a measuring stick, but the flames were 20 to 30 feet up. And I started freaking out, being the responsible young man that I was. What did we just do? And I could already see the headlines, punk kids burn down Michigan, or something like that. And I was sure I was going to be on that, on the front page right there. And after a few minutes, I actually died down, but I was really freaking out. I don't remember being that scared many times in my life. If I had been younger, I would have peed my pants, but I didn't, because I was responsible. And see, here's the deal is, we were familiar with fire. We thought we knew what we were doing because we'd seen it before. We'd worked with it before. We had underestimated, though, the power that the fire had that we had built. We had expectations for how the fire should work, but we underestimated what it could do. So the official here is familiar with the miracles, and he has his own expectations to how Jesus can and should work. And he lets Jesus know, based on what he asks, come down, come back with me before my child dies. So look at how Jesus responds now in verse 50. He says, go, your son will live. So he grants his request, but not in the way that the official was expecting. In fact, Jesus gives the official to rise above the mainstream misconception of the culture and that they merely wanted to be entertained, that they had to see to believe. That's what Jesus was speaking into with his rebuke. So Jesus gives the official a chance to rise above and believe without seeing. In fact, here we see Jesus has his own expectations for the official. I'll hear your son, but you need to submit to my way of doing it. Here's the deal. We don't put demands on Jesus as if he should submit to us. He puts demands on us, namely that we would respond in faith. You know, we have the same problem today trying to put our expectations and our demands on Jesus. My wife, in talking to me often, I think she's joking. She says, all I want for you is to do what I want you to do when I want you to do it. And then she smiles at me, you know, all sweetly. And that's our same interaction with Jesus. Jesus, all we want you to do is what we want you to do when we want you to do it. So we're not joking. We have that same mindset. We're setting demands on Jesus and how he should work in our lives. You see this in nominal Christianity all over America today. Thousands of people in church. They go to church, they pray, as long as Jesus will give them what they really want, maybe the American dream or something like that. They like a Jesus who has no demands on them, but just gives freely. They're okay with tithing occasionally and maybe giving up chocolate at Lent, But as soon as Jesus demands your money or your time or your job or your family, you're out of the game. You say, whoa, Jesus, that's too much, man. This is my life, remember? All they really want is Jesus to submit to them. You see this in the doubts posed by the world and the culture at large who say, I would believe in Jesus if he would just reveal himself to me. Or maybe I would believe if he would only heal my mom. Those are good things to ask for. But when we come to Jesus with our demands and our expectations, we shouldn't expect that he's going to respond how we want. Because we've inverted the natural order of things. See, creature submits to creator, not the other way around. So the signs are pointers to this deeper reality that Jesus is God. So if he's God, then we don't come to him on our terms with our demands, but we must come to him on his terms and submit to his demands. And his demand, his expectation for us and to the official is that we'd respond in faith, that we would believe. So that's the end of Act 2, an exact expectation. Let's move on to Act 3, a timely transformation. This is verses 51 through 54. A timely transformation or an immediate conversion. So the official's on the right track. He does rise above the culture's misconception, and he proves that he doesn't have to see to believe. He submits to Jesus' expectation. And yet his belief is still only rooted in getting what he wants from Jesus, not with actually dealing with who Jesus really is. So he heads back home, and on the way, he meets his servants who bring good news. They say, your son is getting better. And he inquires further, when did this happen? Maybe because he was doubting, maybe because he just wanted to see. Was this coincidence, or did Jesus actually do this? And they say, yesterday at the seventh hour, or 1 p.m., as it says in your footnote, the fever left him. And the father knew this was the exact time so that Jesus said to him, your son will live. So he believes along with his entire household. So we see that there's a different level of beliefs documented in this passage. Since it says he believes twice. First, in verse 50, it says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then again in verse 53, it says he himself believed and all his household. Commentators agree that his belief in verse 50 is actually shallow and hollow. He believed in the same sense that the Jews back in Jerusalem had believed at the feast, or for the same reason that the Galileans had welcomed him earlier. Because he could work miracles. The official was indeed impressed by Jesus and what he could do. But we already know that this type of belief doesn't impress Jesus. So here in verse 53, we see a different type of belief, a true transformation. We see this man's conversion. This is the moment when it all comes together and the official connects what Jesus can do and has done with what that says about who he is, that Jesus is all-powerful and almighty God. He sees and understands what Peter says later in Acts 4:12, that there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And look at his conversion a little more closely. You see that as soon as he knew that Jesus had indeed healed his son, he believes. He's converted. He's transformed. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no doubting whether Jesus really did this. He submits to Jesus in faith. He believes in a timely fashion. He responds immediately. And part of my job, being on campus staff here, is to hang out with students and talk with them. And sometimes it's evangelistic. Sometimes it's just a little bit of a counselor. And I've been hanging out with this one kid for the past year and a half, almost 2 years. He's in his early 20s, and he is addicted to alcohol in a way I've never seen before. And I was talking to him about turning from his sin and embracing Jesus as his Lord. And we talked a long time about this. We talked several times. And he turns to me finally this last time, which is probably a couple weeks ago, and he says, man, I'm just so young. I want to live up my life right now. I can always turn to Jesus later. In fact, that's what I'm planning on doing. When I'm a little older, after I've lived it up a little bit, then I'm going to turn to Jesus. See, he doesn't get the urgency of the call to believe. Because the reality is, we don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow. And honestly, for that guy, with all the drinking he's doing and driving while he's drinking, he should be even less assured that he's going to have a tomorrow. All that is just a facade. See, we all think that we're going to make it till tomorrow. In fact, we know we're going to be around for the next 10 years. And the reality is, we just don't know. So we need to deal with the urgency of this call. If Jesus is indeed God, why would you put it off? Why not believe now and live the rest of your life in light of this truth and in light of ultimate and true reality? That's what we want to do as Christians. So it's pretty cool to see how this official started off. At first, he was just a desperate man who wanted his son to be healed so that his son could live. And what he gets is not just physical life for his son, but eternal life for himself and his whole household. The proper response to Jesus and what he's done is faith, to trust and believe in him for eternal life. His son was at the point of death physically, and yet he himself was already dead spiritually. His son was at the death physically. He was dead spiritually, but Jesus gave him and his son and his whole household eternal life. This gives us a little more insight into what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. See, the problem with the official isn't that he asked too much from Jesus, but that he asked too little. He asked for temporary life, when what he should have been asking for was eternal life. He asked for physical healing, and what he really needed was spiritual awakening. I wonder, have you ever considered that what you want from Jesus, maybe healing, maybe marriage, maybe that job, that it might not be as good as what Jesus wants for you? Have you ever considered that maybe you're not asking enough of Jesus? Or that your desires are actually too weak? Have you ever considered that perhaps Jesus wants to give you what you need, not just what you want? See, we often come to Jesus wanting something instead of coming to see what he wants for us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for the things we want. The official was right for asking Jesus to heal his son. That was a good thing. And he went to the right place. But he also failed to ask what he truly needed. But Jesus, by his grace, he gave him what he wanted and what he needed. But one is far better than the other. We see some form of believe three times in our passage, in verse 48, in verse 50, and verse 53. And we see this contrast of death and life in at least four places. Verses 47 and 49 referring to death, and verses 50 and 53 referring to life. And these themes of belief and life are throughout the entire book of John. So in John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And perhaps the most famous passage in the entire Bible that even Ben referenced this morning is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We see that eventually the official gets this and he responds the right way. He does believe in Jesus for eternal life. And guys, tonight the correct response for us as well and to this scripture is that we would believe in Jesus for eternal life. But you might object and say, "Well, I see what you're saying, but I would believe too if Jesus would just heal my son. I would definitely believe if Jesus would do something like that in my life, but until then, I'm not budging." And listen, the Apostle Paul, he understands that objection. In fact, that's why he wrote his book, The Gospel According to John. That's why he wrote this whole book. He understands that when Jesus was here physically, that he did, he interacted in a way that wasn't going to be normal for the, throughout the rest of history. So that John, as he received a unique experience being an apostle and an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did, all these works and all these signs, he wrote them down. John says, here's a sign, and here's a sign. Water into wine, healing of the official's son. And we can go on and on and on. And ultimately, the resurrection, this is a sign. And Jesus, and John points us to these signs, and he wrote them down that they might be a sign for us today. But you might still say, I don't care, I just need to see. If I could just see it, then I would believe it. Well, maybe not. Jesus says in Luke 16:31, you don't need to flip there, I'll just summarize it. He basically says that if people haven't believed Moses and the prophets, then they won't be convinced even if they see someone rise from the dead. So we might need to ask ourselves, is it really a matter of evidence or is it a matter of our hearts? Seeing isn't always believing. So we're almost done. But flip with me to the end of John's Gospel of chapter 20. Look at John 20, verse 29. And listen to what Jesus says here to Thomas. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen, and yet have believed. And then keep reading in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The official in this story, he started out with a mainstream misconception, and then he rose above by submitting to Jesus' expectation. Then he responded in a timely fashion, by being transformed by God's grace in receiving that which he truly needed, eternal life, through believing in Jesus Christ as Lord. Friends, the point of this book and the point of this story that we've been discussing is that you too might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's my hope and my prayer for all of us here tonight. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you didn't leave us on our own, but you came down in the incarnation that we could see you and see you do signs, to see you live and to die and to rise again. Lord, we pray that we would see that truth in your word and that we would see those as signs and pointers to the reality that Jesus is Lord, that we would believe in him. Lord, save us from our sins, save us from the misconceptions of our culture, and save us even from our weak desires that we don't even know what we need, but you do. So Lord, we pray that tonight you would give us what we truly need, eternal life in your Son. Pray in his name. Amen.